Hey everybody, you are listening to the Church Theology Podcast, a podcast on the church for the church. My name is Kirk Miller, here with Dan Allen.
Yeah. Well, usually you say my name.
I know, I usually say your name. I left it for you to do your own announcing that time.
Gotcha.
Yeah. Anyway, sorry I'm throwing all these twists and turns. Today we are in the book of Revelation, finishing up, getting towards the end, I mean. We have four podcasts left, three major passages, and then probably a recap episode. So we're getting towards the end here, the marathon of the book of Revelation. And today we are in chapter 20, verse 11 to 21, verse 8. The section on the Great White Throne Judgment, as it's often called, as well as the introduction of the new creation.
Yeah. So Kirk preached this passage
two Sundays ago.
Yeah. We missed last week's. I'll walk through some questions for us before we kind of get into the text, read the text, maybe help orient us where we're at in the book, how this is kind of starting to fit into that a little bit.
Yeah. So it's always good in the book of Revelation to kind of place ourselves. I feel like it makes the book far more manageable and feel far less intimidating to have like a roadmap of what's all going on. I could find a book like this with all the details and the visions and stuff. You start to feel a little bit, you could start to feel a little bit swirly with everything that's going on and get kind of lost in it all. But it's actually pretty simple. Yeah, it's pretty simple once you brain freeze. Isn't that when you eat too much ice cream?
Yeah, that's where you can't think all of a sudden.
Don't people call that a brain fart though? I think you mean brain fart. That's what people say when their brain's not working.
I just use brain freeze.
You use brain freeze?
Okay. Because you're like, head hurts, and you're like, and then like, okay. You don't want to like, you just can't listen.
Okay.
So like when you're reading the text and you're just like, what? What's going on? And you just like, I don't understand anything.
Let Dan and I know, do you call it a brain freeze or a brain fart? Yeah. So this latest section, you kind of get this sequence of, as we've kind of mentioned before, that as the villains, as the different characters have entered the book, we first saw the dragon enter the book in chapter 12. We saw the beast sort of formally, or in a more lengthy sense, enter the book in chapter 13. And then we saw the harlot introduced very briefly, in 14?
Yeah.
And so in the same way, we've seen them kind of get judged and destroyed in reverse order. And so now we saw the Babylon, the harlot, get judged in 17 and 18. We see the beast in 19, the dragon now in 20. And then here, sort of the last group to be judged then is sinful humanity, rebellious humanity, who followed, who were the citizens of Babylon, who were under the sway of the beasts, who were being deceived by the dragon. And so now, in a similar way, we're kind of coming on to another judgment vision of sinful humanity. And just as the beasts were, at the end of their judgment, were thrown into the lake of fire at the end of 19, and just like the dragon is thrown into the lake of fire at the, it's in paragraph
20, verse 10,
yep. And now here, sinful humanity is going to be, they have the similar destiny thrown into the lake of fire, the second death.
Yeah.
And so you see sort of a larger kind of movement happening in the book, where there's these kind of series of judgments.
And then if we go out a little bit wider, just so we can point out why we have it sectioned off the way we do, 17:1 starts with this, this calling of John from one of the angels from the seven bowls. The seven bowl judgments that happen in chapter 16 tells John, come, I'm going to show you the judgment of the great prostitute, right? And it turns out she's going to be this great city called Babylon, and she's adorned with all these jewels. And then 21 verse 9, you see another angel from the seven bowl judgments say almost the identical thing, saying, come, John, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, who ends up also being a city adorned with all sorts of jewels. But you have this reversal happening, because the Babylon, the prostitute, was adorned in this life with all the goods, and then she gets judged in the end. And meanwhile, the church is oftentimes throughout the book persecuted and killed in this life, but ends up all fully adorned with jewels. So really we see that from 17:1 to 21:8 as very clear boundary markers. Mm-hmm. And the sections you're talking about from 19:11, all three of those sections that you mentioned end with the lake of fire, with the characters you're talking about. And then this section sums up again with the lake of fire. And then the lake of fire is gone for the rest of the book. Mm-hmm. Right? It's not talked about from 21:9 on, and when it's talking about the bride.
Yeah. And that's something that we've seen just in terms of the overall structure of the book. This is something, if you go back to, I think we have a YouTube video where we kind of outline the structure with our kind of the chart of things, if you want to check that out. But this is going, and I have that pulled up in front of me. This is just kind of going to the overall level of the book, overall structure level of the book, is that there's a total of kind of these five sections where chapter one, verse one says, begins with this language, I will show, as well as sort of this language of being in the spirit in verse 10 there. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, I will show being in the spirit. 17:1, I will show you carried away in the spirit, verse 3. And then 21:9 and 10, again, I will show you carried away in the spirit. And then finally 22:6, I will show you. And so there's these larger structural pieces throughout the book. And so we're arguing that 17:1 to 21:8 is another one of those structural pieces. Yeah. And then as well, I would say is this leads us into this picture in 21:9 through 22:5 of the new creation. Our section that we're dealing with today will kind of introduce that. It's going to talk about the destiny of the saints, of those who conquer. Mm-hmm. And it just briefly mentions those things. And those three things are then going to kind of get a blown up, expanded explanation in 21:9 through 22:5. Yeah. So this section closes off sort of the final kind of series of judgments. And then it also is transitioning into the next section about the expanded new creation.
Yeah, which again, we've seen throughout the book, kind of like him hinting at something and then hitting it in the next section. So I agree, like seeing all these details of the boundary markers can feel like tedious, but I really think that if you can start seeing those, it makes the book so much more manageable that you're not trying to, it gives you a roadmap. So you're not trying to find all that stuff out. And then you can just start to enjoy the visions and experience them rather than be confused at what he's doing.
Yeah. And it allows you, it gives you a grid for interpreting all the details.
In a similar way, you know, when you read like the Old Testament prophets or the Kings, First Second Kings, First Second Chronicles, if you're not familiar with like the geographical locations that are like sometimes like within a paragraph that he's just throwing out four or five names.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden it just becomes white noise and it doesn't make sense. But once you learn the geography around and kind of keep learning the history.
Yeah.
Suddenly like,
oh, that's that.
Yes. That makes sense. And I would say in a similar way, once you kind of see these pieces, it all fits together.
Yeah.
But maybe we could go ahead and read this section and then dive into some Q&A on it.
Go ahead. Yeah.
All right. Then I saw a great white throne and him who is seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death."
Yeah.
All right. So maybe just talk a little bit about kind of the eschatological timeline, that, or, you know, eschatology, the study of end times. What's going on? Give us an eschatological timeline.
Yeah, how this fits in.
Yeah.
Because it could be one of those things where you might be confused. If you don't have a solid grasp of sort of the timeline of things, you could come to a passage like this and be a little bit confused of like where it actually fits into the kind of the timeline of history.
Particularly because you have the dead being raised, great white throne.
Yeah.
It's like, well, where are these? What happened when they died? And
when's the judgment happening? Yeah. What's all this? Because it doesn't actually explicitly mention their being raised. It talks about death and Hades giving them up. And so that's where it could be confusing. So essentially what we understand in terms of like how people kind of carve all these things out, there are differences based on millennial positions. And we talked about that in the previous podcast. Yeah. But there are some things that we're all agreed upon, and that is that there will be a general resurrection where all people are raised.
Second that you make really strong coffee.
The second that I make strong coffee.
Wow.
Do you just take a drink of it or something?
Yeah.
So general resurrection, and then people are raised, that is believers and non-believers.
At the general resurrection.
At the general resurrection, yeah. And then they will, everyone will be judged, and then we will enter into the eternal state, the state that will exist for eternity. And that will be either the new creation for those who are saved, we will enter into a new heavens and a new earth, or for those who are not saved, that will be what here is, use the imagery of like a lake of fire, but this eternal torment conveyed through that idea of burning in fire.
Yeah.
And so before that point, though,
before the general,
like right now is what we're call the, in theology, the intermediate state, intermediate kind of like in between idea. So if you were to die now before Christ's coming again, believers are said to, like Paul says in Philippians 1, he says that to live is Christ. Like my whole life is for Christ, but to die would actually be gain.
Yeah.
And he talks about being in the presence of the Lord in, 2 Corinthians 5 or, he talks about, you know, like we're like almost like our bodies are like a tent, but if I, but to die, it's like, well, I'm absent from my body. Like my body is dead. I'm subjected to death and my body is in the grave. But I'll spiritually speaking exist in the presence of God, in presence of Christ.
Yeah. Now the thief on the cross.
Yep.
Jesus saying to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise."
Right. Okay. And then on the other hand, you have like in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, you have the parable with Lazarus, and the rich man. And the rich man, when he dies during the sort of this stage of time, as Jesus speaks about it then, like he's nonetheless in torment.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
And so like you have, we understand, or like Hebrews talks about the saints who have been perfected right now, enrolled in heaven. And so the spirits of the saints made righteous, I think it uses language like that. So we understand that in the intermediate state, that is right now before Christ comes again, before everything's kind of wrapped up, believers die, their bodies are dead, but spiritually they're in the presence of Christ in heaven. Non-believers, in some sense, enter into a torment now. They're also dead. But at the end of the age, that's not the... So we, in our popular kind of theology, we typically talk, like a lot of people kind of think, well, that's it, right? When you die, you go to heaven and that's it.
Right.
And when you die, you go to hell and that's it. Technically, I think if I remember correctly, the use of the word hell, we were talking about this a little bit. The use of the word hell is actually more reserved towards for this final judgment here. And what we have is that both of those categories of people, the believer and the non-believer, will be at the end, like they're in a, you might consider it like a holding position. Like this is, it's not the final, where they are now is not the final destiny. Believers who are of course, to be with Christ is a great thing, and it's and Paul talks about it being a gain, mm-hmm. but it's not the end. It's not the very end. Like the end will be when he's actually raised, when believers are raised from the dead, and then we enter into a new creation. Yeah. And for the non-believer, they too will be raised, but raised as Daniel says, just for corruption and destruction.
Yeah,
is to be raised to be permanently judged, to enter into hell at that point, the lake of fire. And mm-hmm. so sometimes Scripture mm-hmm. uses the language of like Hades or Sheol. This place of the dead for kind of this intermediate state. And so this passage is alluding to that, where it's the grave, the dead, giving mm-hmm. up, the Hades giving up the dead, mm-hmm. those who have already died in during mm-hmm. this life, now being raised up so they can finally be judged. Yeah. And this is sort of a timeline that we see throughout the Bible. And so anyways, the idea being the ultimate destiny, that we're waiting for is not a disembodied state in heaven, mm-hmm. but to dwell with God in Christ, with our bodies resurrected, glorified in a new creation, that God is not just interested in saving the spiritual part of us, mm-hmm. but he's actually going to save the physical part of us. He's going to redeem the physical creation. Mm-hmm. And that was part of what his resurrection means. In his death, he defeats death itself. Mm-hmm. And in his resurrection, he accomplishes our own resurrection. He brings victory for life.
Yeah.
That's kind of how this passage maps in, as this is a passage that is speaking to that general resurrection mm-hmm. where humanity will enter into their eternal destiny, mm-hmm. whether that's the lake of fire, as it says here, or the new creation.
Yeah. And so just, you know, there's the popular idea out there about purgatory.
Oh yeah, sure.
So just clarify, like, how is what you're saying different from purgatory? What is purgatory as people tend to think about it?
So purgatory is like, it's just not taught in the Bible anywhere.
Yeah.
So it's uniquely, there may be others like Eastern Orthodox who hold to it. I'm not sure, but it's, as far as I'm aware, I know it's taught by Catholics.
Yeah. It's not taught in the 66 canonical books that we have.
Yeah. I think there's a proof text that they have in one of the apocryphal books that they'll go to, but the idea being they view salvation as, whereas Protestants, we hold to justification by faith alone. So that the moment someone believes in Christ, because it's not something that we earn, but it was something that was earned in the death and resurrection of Christ, mm-hmm. I'm immediately made right with God. There mm-hmm. are no more, my sins required no more satisfaction. Yeah.
You don't have to improve upon that.
Yeah. I can't improve upon it. I'm perfectly right before God. Now I still have sin in my life.
Right.
But in my standing before God, I'm already completely forgiven, and mm-hmm. there's no more mm-hmm. satisfaction that needs to be made for my sins.
Yeah.
In the Roman Catholic view, justification is more akin to what we would call sanctification. It's the actual being made righteous. Mm-hmm. And so if you die and you still have sins to be dealt with, purgatory is kind of the place where you can have those sins purified.
Yeah, almost like a timeout
until those
are fully absolved.
Yeah, yeah. And so it's not something taught in Scripture, mm-hmm. and it's based, I mean, really, it's, you could have a debate over purgatory itself, but really it's based off of a faulty view of the atonement mm-hmm. and a faulty view of justification. Mm-hmm. And so that's kind of the main place you'd want to go to actually square that away. But regardless, what I'm saying is not that. We're not talking about people going into a place of torment temporarily so that mm-hmm. they can eventually be purified to enter into paradise.
Right.
We're talking about the moment of death, your mm-hmm. destiny is sealed.
Yeah.
Whether you're a believer and you enter into heaven, mm-hmm. a disembodied state into heaven, like, you're awaiting your eventual eternal state where you'll mm-hmm. be raised from the dead and enter into a new creation. But your destiny is not going to flip-flop. Mm-hmm. And likewise, if you're a non-believer and you die and you enter into torment now, mm-hmm. your destiny is sealed. You're not going to go there to be purged of your sin and eventually reach paradise. You're in torment now waiting the general resurrection where you'll be sentenced to the eternal torment.
Yeah. And I think another distinction would be purgatory is not, as it's taught, my understanding is, it's not everybody. Not everybody enters purgatory. It's certain people. Right?
Yeah, it's like the saints who need their cleansing.
Yes, but is the intermediate state, what we're saying is everybody enters into it. Believer, unbeliever.
Yeah.
And all believers, whether it's a brand new believer like the thief on the cross, or just, you know, a younger believer, not super, not as maybe even as mature as he could have been, or she mm-hmm. could have been, right?
Yeah.
Versus a someone in the Lord 80 years, super mature and strong and firm, all of them enter into the same state, right? In the presence of the Lord.
Because it's not based off of their performance.
That's right.
It's like the thief on the cross who at the moment before his death, having lived a life presumably wickedness, he realizes that he's being punished justly.
Right.
And he doesn't have an opportunity to clean up his life, so to say.
Yeah,
but he still enters into paradise. Yeah.
And then unbelievers as well all enter into that intermediate state. So
yeah,
just thought it'd be worth clarifying. We're not going, like, this is totally different from what purgatory teaches.
Yeah. So here we're talking about, again, all of humanity being raised so that they can be judged and issued into their eternal state, whether new creation or eternal judgment.
Yeah. All right, good. So you hit some of the structure piece kind of on a broader level before, as we talked about context. Just kind of go a little bit more into the details here from this passage, verse 11 to 21:8, and just kind of show us how you think this passage is organized in order for the point to be made by the author here.
Yeah, so there are three, I would argue that there are three paragraphs that we're dealing with here. The first paragraph we'll deal with is 20:11 through 15. So chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. And here we're getting, you'll notice it's introduced by "then I saw," which is kind of a common way to introduce a new vision. You actually have two sort of "and I saw" statements at the beginning, verse 11 and 12. But you get this new vision. "And I saw," what did he see? He sees a judgment scene. He sees a great white throne. And there's a lot of talk about you have the dead being, notice in verse 13, which is actually chronologically first, this would be the first thing that would happen, is that the sea gives up the dead, death and Hades, these kind of, this imagery of like the place of the dead, in other words. One translation calls it death and the grave, to make that clear for us. They give up the dead. This is the general resurrection. And now we see humanity being judged according to what they had done. Okay, so that's the first section, is you see humanity being judged according to what they had done. And people are then thrown into the lake of fire. They receive the just punishment for what they had done, which is the second death, i.e. the lake of fire. That's the first section. A lot of repetition of lake of fire, judgment according to what they had done. Mm-hmm. Now, in 21:1-4, we get the next section. And this is a section where we see three new things are awaiting the believer. We have a new creation, we have a new Jerusalem, and we have a new temple. Now, where do I see that? So in verses 1 and 4, the first verse and the last verse of this paragraph, because this is 21:1-4, so verse 1 and 4, the very beginning, the very end, uses the same language. It's a little bit obscured in English translations, but you'll notice in verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And so we have the language of kind of this first and second in the book of Revelation. The first, this language of first, is oftentimes associated with kind of the first order of creation, fallen creation. And then second is referring to the eternal state, the new creation, kind of how we have a first death and a second death, or a first resurrection and a second resurrection, fitting the first order of things and the eternal state of things. So here we have the first creation passing away. Well, the exact same language is used at the very end of verse 4, where it talks about the former things having passed away. It's literally, again, the first things have passed away. Same language, first things, same language, passed away. So verse 1 and verse 4 are describing the new creation coming into existence, and with that, the first creation passing out of existence. So we see there, verse 4, I would say, is really kind of an unpacking of the implications of that. Well, if the first creation is gone and a new creation is now here, that means all the things that belong to that fallen creation are also going away. Pain, mourning, suffering, death, you name it. Okay, so that's the first thing we see. The second thing we see is a new city, where he talks about a new Jerusalem. I won't add any additional comments there for now. But then the third thing we see is a new temple. He doesn't use the word temple specifically, but he uses, in the ESV, it says, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. And that word dwell is literally the word tabernacle. It's the word to tabernacle. The tabernacle eventually was kind of, you might say, fulfilled in the in a permanent form with the temple. Yeah. And so this fits, again, the next section, 21:9 through 22:5, where we're going to see that in the new creation, there is no temple. He says, throughout the book, he said, how many things has he said, I saw? He said, I saw this, I saw that, I saw that. And then we get to 21, verse 22, and he says, I saw no temple. And now he's telling us, this is the first time in the book, I think, where he's told us something that he didn't see. In some ways, it's kind of like, well, you would expect to see a temple in the new creation. Well, no, it's why is that? It's because the whole new creation itself is a temple. He doesn't see a specific temple because the whole thing is a temple. And so in 21, 1 through 4, then, this second paragraph of our section, we have those three things introduced. We have a new creation, a new Jerusalem, and a new temple. The whole place is the tabernacle of God, as he says. And then in the last section, okay, so 20, 11 through 15, we saw the judgment, the great white judgment, great white throne judgment, people cast into the lake of fire according to what they had done. 21, 1 through 4, we see the new creation, new Jerusalem, new temple. And then 21, 5 through 8, now we get the summary. This is the third paragraph, and we get a summary of kind of bringing it all to a close. Okay, so we get three "and he said" statements. In verse 5, "and he, who is seated on the throne, said," and then later on, "and he said," and in verse 6, "and he said." So we hear God saying three things to us, wanting to assure us. We've just seen these two contrasting visions of the destiny of humanity, those who have rejected God and those who have trusted in Christ and followed God. And now he's going to assure us with three "and he said" statements. "Behold, I'm making all things new." "And he said," "Behold, this is, these things are trustworthy and true." "And he said," thirdly, "I'm the one who can bring it all to completion. I'm the beginning and the end." And then finally, we get to see, he summarizes again the two destinies. "To those who are thirsty and to those who are conquering, this is their heritage. But to those who are cowardly, murderers, etc., their heritage is the lake of fire." And so he brings in that lake of fire, the second death, again at the end. And so to kind of put a whole bow on it, you have the destiny of the wicked in the first paragraph. You have the destiny of those who are saved in the second paragraph. And in this last paragraph, you have God's confirmation. He is saying that it is so. To those who are believers, this is their heritage, the new creation. And to those who have rejected him, this is their heritage, you might say, their portion, which is the lake of fire, the second death.
So in other words, with that piece, you're saying John sees the vision, the negative vision, in the sense of unbelievers unto the lake of fire at the judgment, believers unto the new, the second creation.
Yep.
And then
in the last paragraph,
the last one is God then confirming that this is so.
Putting a seal on it. So you have two contrasting visions of the two different destinies. And in the last paragraph is God confirming it with his own statement.
Not by showing John at that point, but what he's saying to John.
So you might you might say there's two visions, and then there's like one, and then there's a section about God saying that it's so.
So. All right. Good. So I'll just kind of walk through. I'm going to put you on the hot seat a little bit, I guess, ask some questions. I don't think any of these will be confusing at all. But maybe we'll just kind of go through through here. Maybe this is hot seat. Let's see if you picked any of these up.
Okay.
But in terms of like recapitulation that we've talked about throughout the series.
Yeah.
Are there any feel like key markers that show up here that are, like, are mentioned earlier that kind of dispel some of the idea that Revelation is chronological? Just like throughout the age, like it's just giving this map, roadmap of history, but instead it keeps going over the same scenes.
Yeah. So what you mean by that is you're saying, is there anything in this section that shows that this is kind of a repeat of similar events we've already seen, where this isn't something that happens afterwards, but it's like they kind of map onto each other. They overlap. Well, I don't know if I'll be able to come up with them off the top of my head. So you might have more than what I immediately think of. But one that stands out to me immediately is in verse 11, chapter 20, verse 11, where we see all from his presence, earth and sky fled away.
So I
know that's in the seals, in the sixth seal judgment. I don't remember the exact language off the top of my head, but creation flies away from him at this point. Where if you remember the sixth and the seventh in these different sequences of the seven seals, the seven bowls, seven trumpets and such. The six is always kind of this, it comes in as kind of this final climactic judgment leading into seven, which is the arrival of God's kingdom and new creation. So in the sixth seal, which is kind of anticipating the final judgment in the seventh, you also have this kind of fleeing away of all creation.
Yeah. Which I think is important because like if we're meant to read this chronologically already by, what's that, chapter six.
Six.
Like,
creation's already fled away.
Yeah, creation's gone. The sky's gone. What are
we
going to do?
And now in 20, it's fleeing away again. Yeah. Well, no, it's showing, that's a detail that's showing us that these are referring to the same event, essentially.
Now, chapter six doesn't unpack it all.
Yeah.
It's just like, that's introducing it, kind of just a snapshot. It happens again in the seventh bowl. Where earth and sky fly away, islands are removed, mountains are gone, the cities fall. So that's one. And then I noticed at least one more.
Oh yeah, there's another one in 21 verse 6 that maybe this is, I'm not sure if this is the one you're thinking of.
Yep,
okay, look at this.
Yeah, there you go.
Great minds think alike. So 21:6, he says, the third "and he said" statement is, it is done. God says, it is done, which is something that we saw in the bowl judgments.
That's right.
I want to say the
seventh bowl.
Seventh bowl? Okay, yeah. So the seventh bowl, we also see a statement, it is done, which shows us that the seventh bowl was, as we said, six and seven kind of are these right at the very end of history. The seventh brings it all to completion. So in the bowl judgments, we already saw history brought to completion when God says it is done. And now here we're seeing it again from a different angle. It's that history is brought to completion once and now we're seeing it brought to completion again.
Right.
It's the same thing from a different angle.
Yeah. So I'll just read chapter 16, verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. There are flashes of lightning, rumblings, and so on.
Yeah.
All right. Well done. Good job.
Thank you. Thank you.
So talk a little bit about this great white throne, maybe. I mean, it's been a while since I've been in different circles that talk about like the different judgments. Just one, I don't know, like what's your thoughts on the great white throne? Is this a different throne to begin with than God's sitting on throughout the book? He'll also be sitting on a throne, chapter 121, verse 5. Is this a different throne? Or what's the significance of the great white throne?
Yeah. I hadn't thought about whether it's a different throne or not, and I'm not really sure that probably matters too much.
Okay.
But the idea here of the great and white, it's meant to be, it conveys the idea of like the splendor and the glamour of it all, right? Yeah. Thrones are seen as a place of authority across the book.
Mm-hmm.
Almost always, occasionally you'll see like the throne of the beast and things like that. So they're kind of these images of authority.
Mm-hmm.
But a lot of times, almost always, they're heavenly thrones. And God is oftentimes spoken of as throughout the book as the one seated on the throne. Like he's he's so powerful that throughout the book, it doesn't even address him directly.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't even say God. It says the one seated on the throne. And you're supposed to be able to infer who that is. And so here now we see the idea of bringing up the throne right here is to convey this is the one who has authority, not only over history, but now specifically in this vision, the one who has authority to judge, the one that heaven and earth is flying away from, and yet all humanity is going to stand before him and receive his judgment. And so then again, the one seated on the throne is the one who makes these statements in verse 5 and following as well.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think white throughout the book also has the idea of like purity or righteous.
Yeah.
It would kind of be like this great, majestic, pure throne that God's going to judge from.
Probably conveying the idea of like the righteousness of the judgment then too, and the truthfulness of the judgment.
Yeah. So you don't have like, the idea of there's going to be different judgments. Like this is
no,
the final.
So, yeah. So I was kind of trying, I didn't want to, that's the thing is once you open the can of worms of like different positions on eschatology, it can get a little bit confusing. Now is probably a better time to address it. But I was trying to bring up the timeline.
Yeah.
I gave kind of the simplified version of what we all agree on.
Yeah.
Now that's going to, what we said is totally going to fit what we would call the more amillennial view.
Yeah.
The amillennial view in our timeline is pretty simple.
Yeah.
You have one resurrection, you have one judgment.
Right.
Other views, though, would see multiple, they would potentially see multiple resurrections and multiple judgments, because they're trying to, they have to try to make sense of how everything fits into their scheme with a literal millennium and such. So, yes, some positions would see multiple judgments, and they would, like, distinguish this one from some other ones we see in Scripture. According to our view, we see them all referring to the same thing. We don't see evidence of kind of splitting them up. So there's going to be one resurrection at the very end. Everyone's going to be raised. And this is one way of describing that judgment as a great white throne. We also have other passages where we're going to, like some passages talk about the Bema Seat judgment, the being judged by Christ, or Matthew 25 talks about the sheep and the goat judgment. We see all of these as essentially referring to the same judgment. We don't see reason to split them up.
All right, good. So obviously, Lake of Fire is a major image in this part of the book, right? It keeps showing up at the end of each scene. I don't know if you did any reading on the Lake of Fire. Is there a real Lake of Fire? If there is, what is it? If there's not, why this imagery?
So this is one of the things is you have to remember we're in apocalyptic literature, right? Now, part of this is immediately we can kind of get a little bit squeamish because we know there are those who really want to downplay divine judgment, and there are positions today that would want to deny the reality of hell and deny that God would actually punish people in this way. And so anytime someone starts talking about, oh, well, Lake of Fire is imagery and it's symbolism, we can get a little bit squeamish. We start to worry like, oh, is that person going soft on these things? Are they really remaining faithful to Scripture? But the reality is we are in apocalyptic literature. And so Lake of Fire is clearly symbolic. Lakes are made out of water. They're not made out of fire. It's meant to be, it's meant to be kind of an interesting image, right? It's a whole lake of fire.
Or terrifying.
It's terrifying. It's interesting. Interesting in a terrifying way, right? It's like calling a death a resurrection earlier. It's like these, it's kind of flipping things on their head. So like, the point is, it is imagery. It's meant to be terrifying imagery. So just by saying it's imagery doesn't mean that we're saying the judgment isn't real. It doesn't mean that we're saying the judgment isn't eternal. We have good evidence across Scripture that speaks of the judgment as eternal. Other parts of Scripture that are not apocalyptic, that are clearly not being as symbolic in this way. But nonetheless, here, whatever, like, we can say that this is symbolic without then saying that what the symbolism represents is like somehow not real. Just because it's symbolic doesn't mean it's not representing something. The whole idea of symbolism is that it represents something. And probably what it represents is even more terrifying.
This is the best way we can convey it to give you some sort of a shock in your system to imagine what this might be like.
A lot of times theologians, when they talk about how God speaks and communicates to us, like Calvin would use the language of like, it's like God is speaking babble talk to us as babies. Like if I try to convey something to my children, like my, one of my daughters who's like 2.5, like she doesn't have a super, super good understanding of all these different concepts. And so I have to kind of break it down and give a really simplistic language. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it's entirely, you know, I mean, you're trying to speak truth, but it maybe isn't giving the full picture of reality. And theologians will say, not that God, when God speaks to us, he's speaking to us in a way that's untruthful or deceptive, but oftentimes we're talking about grand ideas that God can understand fully, but we don't have the capacity to fully understand. And so he's using language that kind of adapts to what we do know in order to speak these truths to us. And so using, for example, the symbolism of a lake of fire, the reality itself is probably actually worse. If we think about what it would mean for a infinitely holy God of all power to judge sins righteously, it's absolutely terrifying.
So are you saying you don't think there's a lake of fire?
I'm saying I think it's that's unlikely that the symbolism is actually picturing some sort of literal lake of fire. But it is picturing a real judgment.
So the way I answer that sometimes is like, well, I guess it's not even a question I'm asking. Like, could there be a lake fire? I don't know. But I think you have to be careful here where if you're going to read it fully literal, when Jesus says that some will be cast into utter darkness, like, are the flames invisible? What are we talking about?
Because the flames would are a source of
would
light.
Would give some sort of light, right? And the utter darkness is meant to be a terrifying vision because remember, you know, like the plagues of Egypt, there was darkness that was felt.
Yeah.
Like they've done studies where people are put into the darkest places of Earth, and just within a matter of hours, people go insane. I mean, it's like I've never experienced utter darkness, right? Mm-hmm. And so that's just a different image that's being used to strike a terror in us. Or yeah. Jesus' image, which also is like burning, but remember where he's talking about it. It'll be like that place out there,
Gehenna
where the...
It was like a garbage dump outside the city where just kind of they burned all their all their trash.
But he says, the fire never goes out and the worm never dies. It's like the worm in there. And he's... In that image, particularly, he's trying to give a vision of like it's eternal and like it's everlasting torment.
Yeah.
So, yeah, it's sort of a question I don't really like think about necessarily because it's like, well, I don't know. All I know is it's absolutely terrifying.
Yeah.
And if there is a lake of fire, it's worse than my brain right now can imagine.
Yeah.
And if it's utter darkness, it's worse than we can imagine.
So, right. Yeah.
Yeah.
But the basic ideas that you want to pick up in that, some of the basic ideas you want to pick up. Is you have humanity is raised in verse 13. When he talks about death in Hades, that's kind of like those who have died, the place of the dead. They're being, when it says it gives up the dead, it's the idea of they're being raised to life. And now they're being judged by these books. And the books is alluding to Daniel, where you kind of have this idea of a record, like God has a record of everything that we've done. And people are being judged according to what they have done. And so there's a fairness to the judgment. Yeah. In other words, it's a righteousness. It's not, God is not willy-nilly just issuing out judgments, but the idea of a books conveys the idea of that this is based on actual standards of righteousness.
Yeah. So talk a little bit about that, about like everyone's judged by what's written in them according to what they have done. So if, you know, all my acts are written in a book and I'm judged by them.
Yeah.
Is what I've done still written in that book?
Yeah, right.
Or is it gone? Is it been erased? Or what's gone on?
So I think there could be two, specifically, just to unpack your question, I think specifically as it relates to the gospel and the fact that we are not ultimately judged according to what we have done, but we're judged based on what Christ has done, not on our obedience, but on his obedience, right? Yeah. Kind of like as it relates to that reality.
That's right.
I think there are two ways you can go about this. Mm-hmm. First of all, we want to make sure at the outset, this passage is not contradicting salvation by grace.
Yeah.
There are things in the passage itself that indicate that. Mm-hmm. One of the biggest ones is the fact that in 21 verse 6, it says that to the thirsty, I'm going to give that person from the spring of the water of life without payment. Mm-hmm. And so where does this life come from? The word life used in the book of life earlier. It's without payment. It's something that God gives us. And so this is graciously giving. It's not something that we can pay for. In fact, if you try to pay for it, you can't have it. You can't earn the salvation. It's only by faith, as we see elsewhere in scripture. So this passage, even from by its own standard, is not teaching that we're saved based off of like earning our salvation through our works. So with that kind of in place, I think there are two possibilities. One is that when it talks about people having their deeds written in these books and being judged according to what they have done as it's recorded in the books, is one option is that that's just talking about the unbeliever. That the believer has their name written in a book of life, and now it's kind of like two different sort of compartments to the judgment, you might say. The believers are all those who have their name written in the book of life, and they're judged based off of the fact that Christ has... elsewhere, the book of life is called the book of the Lamb who is slain. So they're judged according to the slain of Christ, his taking their punishment. Yeah. And so now their names are written in that book. And it was a book written before the foundation of the world. So according to God's eternal decree. And then the books of all these deeds would then be for the non-believer. Well, they don't have Christ as their substitute. They don't have Christ as their atonement. And so they're being judged by what they've done in those books. That's the basis of their judgment now. They have no atonement. They have no savior, so they're going to be judged based off their own works. That's not going to fare well. That would be one view, okay? And that fits orthodox understanding of the gospel.
Yeah.
The other view, which also fits an orthodox understanding of the gospel, is that, yes, all of us are going to be judged according to what we have done. But the idea is, even a believer being judged according to what we have done, we see elsewhere in scripture that the Bible, there is other, even if this passage isn't teaching it, there are other passages that teach there will be a judgment according to works. We will be judged according to what we have done. We will all stand before Christ and give an account of what we have done. For the believer, our works are not the grounds by which we earn salvation, but our works are nonetheless the necessary evidence of having experienced God's grace. So we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But nonetheless, that same grace that saves us is a grace that inevitably will transform us and will cause us to look different and to live differently. And so the idea here could be that, yeah, literally everyone is judged according to what they have done. The unbeliever, by what they have done, it will show them to have been an unbeliever who rejected God. And the believer, when they're judged according to what they'll have, what they have done, of course, their ultimate judgment is based off of the death of Christ. But now their works evidence that they are someone who trusts in Christ and have had God's, has had God's grace transform them. I mean, also in scripture, it talks about like, Second Peter talks about confirming your election, you know, like, and James 2 talks about a faith without works is dead. So our, even though we're saved by faith, he says that a faith that saves is nonetheless a faith that has works. And so fitting more that idea. And so the idea is that the believer would be then confirmed as like, even though of course they have sins and that they've done, those are forgiven by Christ, and their good deeds would evidence that they are, that they in fact are a believer. This would fit elsewhere in the book too, where the white robes of the saints are their righteous deeds. And so there is a, we don't want to be so allergic to the idea of like, there obviously is bad teaching out there where people do believe they're saved by works. That's bad. We should say clearly that scripture, condemns that. Scripture does not teach that. That is a false gospel. But we also, a gospel of grace is not opposed to works. It's opposed to earning. Salvation by grace is opposed to a view of earning your salvation, but it's not opposed. Salvation by grace is not opposed to the idea that works are a necessary evidence of salvation. And so there are parts of scripture that clearly teach that. Even in the book of Revelation, they are told to conquer. There is a life that will back up those who are truly believers, and that is people who patiently endure. And so you could very well see that by this point in the book, this judgment according to works will be like, well, what have your works been? Have you been someone who's conquered? Have you been someone who's patiently endured? Are you someone who has the white robes, the righteous deeds of the saints? Again, not violating the idea that we're, it's not saying that we're saved by those works, that those are the grounds of our acceptance with God. But again, the evidence of God's grace in our life.
All right. Well, maybe we can move on to the next section here, this positive vision. Similar in terms of the lake of fire, where you're saying, maybe there will be a lake of fire, maybe not. It's imagery pointing to something even more significant, like a reality. What about a new heaven and a new earth? Is there do you think there will be a new earth? Like this earth will be no more? Or it'll just be transformed, or what do you think?
So I do think there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. I think we see that elsewhere in scripture, specifically in places where it's not apocalyptic literature. So we see this come in Isaiah, and then like 2 Peter 3 mentions it in an epistle where he's not, it doesn't seem he's using imagery at that point. But also understanding that God's, as we look at scripture, we see a movement of God in his work of redemption to actually restore creation. So not as he only is he restoring us, and he's making us back into the image bearers we were meant to be, and he's going to restore our bodies by resurrecting us, but he's also going to restore creation, like Romans 8, creation groaning. And so all, even though we're in apocalyptic literature, we have understanding, and this is a vision, it's still a vision. But we have understanding that there's, that there is a reality behind this vision, just like there's a reality behind the lake of fire that might look different than the lake of fire. Here, the reality behind the new creation is very much actually a new creation, whatever that looks like.
So if in Roman, to use Romans 8, if creation is groaning for its redemption, are you saying it's groaning to be erased and then have a new? Like, how does that work?
So I would be more of the opinion that it's going to be renewed. Based on 2 Peter 3, if you pull up 2 Peter 3, it talks about like how everything's going to be dissolved by fire.
Burned up.
And so some people have the idea that it's like the first creation is just going to be kind of tossed in the trash bin, and then a new creation will just come and replace it. I think a better way to interpret 2 Peter, for example, is that the fire is more of a purifying fire. It purifies and renews the creation.
And so when you're saying new earth, you're not saying kind of from nothing.
New,
but a restoration, a purification, and new in that sense.
The same way that Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 can say that everyone who is in Christ is a new creation. It's not that Kirk has been replaced by some other individual, but I'm new in the sense that I've been made new. I've been renewed. And so creation, that's why I would argue that creation follows the same pattern of redemption elsewhere. Just as people are redeemed, in a similar sort of pattern, mm-hmm. the creation will be redeemed. And that's what Romans 8 is arguing. Yeah. That creation is waiting for the ultimate redemption of humans, the resurrection of their bodies, because it will be at that point that creation itself will be resurrected, you might say. Mm-hmm. And so I think what we see across Scripture is not a replacement of creation, but that at the very end, we're actually going to see creation itself renewed, just like we will ultimately be renewed when we're resurrected and glorified.
Yeah. What would you say if someone like really was didn't like what you just, like that idea, and says, no, like there has to be a new earth from nothing?
I would say, I mean, I guess that's fine if you want to hold to that.
Like, so this is not a hill that you're going to die on.
No, like, this probably fits into my broader, has tentacles into my broader understanding and theology and things. So it is something that I think is definitely valuable and has implications. But I mean, at the end of the day, I'd be like, whatever, okay.
I agree. I think we're, some of it too, it would be like trying to figure out where the person's at.
It also, I mean, it's just the way that the word new, it can refer to things as being renewed.
Right.
Or it can be a replacement. I think the pattern of redemption across, just what we see God working across all of the Bible, is more of this idea of renewal. The reason I think that can matter and where it can have more significance, if you're interested in, if someone's really interested in this, this is like, this becomes more of a bigger deal for those who hold to what's called Neo-Calvinism, kind of the Dutch Reformed tradition of Calvinism. And its understanding of like our approach to kind of our relationship to society and things like that is that we see a value to actually caring for creation. And just like Paul can say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, like they were like, well, our bodies don't matter. We can sleep with the prostitute. And he says, what, are you kidding me? Like your body matters. Like the fact that like we're going to be raised shows that there's a continuity between our bodies now and our eventual bodies. Like we're not just saying, well, this body's going to be thrown to the trash and therefore we're just going to get a new replacement body. Like in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about what is sown is is perishable. Mm-hmm. What is raised is imperishable. Like there's a connection between my resurrection body and this body. It's sown. It's not replaced. Mm-hmm. So the idea of this creation, like there's value in terms of caring for creation. Yeah. There's a connection. Obviously, there's going to be a dramatic shift that takes place that only God can do.
Yeah.
But we care for society. We care for creation because we see it as part of God's work of renewal.
Yeah. So. Yeah. I agree. I that's where I really appreciate Randy Alcorn's book on heaven, just showing the continuity from
this earth to the renewed earth. Yeah.
And I don't remember his conclusion on whether or not it's renewed or replaced, but just he really, really focuses on that kind of continuity, which I think helped me to appreciate the things of this earth that are good that you can see and experience. And like this, like that's not just going to go away.
Yeah.
It'll be new.
Yes.
But that same sort of experience. But like whether it be something I see or an activity that I do, it like the sin that gets intertwined in it all, that will all be gone.
Right.
And that will be a glorious thing to actually experience the goodness of this earth and worship God doing it and not have my own selfish motives and selfish ambitions involved.
Yeah.
I mean, what a wonderful thing.
And one of the verses that you could go to that's not in this passage, but is actually in your passage that you're preaching, would be in 21, verse 24. It says, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Which, very interesting, like the kings are bringing their glory. Mm-hmm. It's almost like human achievements, everything that humans have been able to achieve for the glory of God will actually find its way into the new creation. Whatever that imagery means, it's kind of the idea of like the work. In other words, the work we're doing now, it has value. Like, yes, there's going to be a dramatic, like we cannot bring about the new creation. Mm-hmm. We cannot bring about the kingdom. But nonetheless, like there's value even now as God's grace kind of permeates this old creation through the work of believers. Like there's still value in what we're doing. Where even at the end of the day, like there's some sense in which the work that we do, the kings of the earth bringing their glory into the creation.
Yeah.
I think one of the reasons this can matter too is because this would be kind of more the Neo-Calvinist Dutch Reformed tradition would place a large emphasis on this. Where one of the things that those of us who would hold to that would want to say is kind of the mantra of that view is that grace restores nature. It doesn't replace nature. Mm. So sometimes in our theology, we can have this idea that like everything kind of natural is bad. And then things that are when God works salvation, it's sort of like separate from nature, like almost like we got to be outside of the world. We got to remove ourselves from the world, because this, because kind of being in this worldliness, not worldliness in a sinful sense, but kind of being of the things of this world, like our jobs or hobbies or whatever, like that's all bad. And grace is something that like replaces nature. Whereas the Dutch Reformed tradition would want to say, when God saves us, he's not adding any sort of new material to us that wasn't there before. He's simply restoring what was broken. And so like creation is good. Like hobbies are good. Even the idea of like the ordering of society is good. Like all these things that have existed from creation, from the creation itself, these are good things. They're just broken things. So grace comes in not to replace and not to be sort of it's on its other, on some other plane of existence, but to actually restore what it's always meant to be there. So it kind of infuses this world with inherent value. Yeah. And that's why I think when you ask me a question like that, my mind immediately goes to these kind of, it does have implications into a broader theology about how we think of society and things like that.
Yeah, I agree. To be fair to us, I think sometimes what happens is like scripture uses world, the term world differently.
Yeah.
And I think we just kind of like, use them all the same at times, or we don't hear them distinct. So like First John's going to use the world as a negative thing. Like don't love the world, right? Because it's in First John, it's, he's referring to a system that seeks to find joy outside of God. It's run by the devil. It's not talking about like don't love leaves from a tree. Where at other times it's like God created the world. Like God, like this is God's world that he created.
Yeah. And it allows us to have a paradoxical view in a sense. Like there's a tension where we look at institutions, we look at things in society, and we can say God, it's both, cultures are both a mix of like evidences of God's image bearers and like God's grace in giving us these institutions, things like the family, things like society, things that he designed, and yet they're infused with brokenness and sinfulness. So it's like we don't, it's like the family would be a good example. Like grace doesn't replace nature, it restores nature. And so God is restoring the family unit, and he's, the family unit can be broken, but by making all things new, it's not replacing it, it's just renewing it.
Good. I want to go a little bit different here. So trying to envision the scene for John here, right? Or with John. So he's now in chapter 21, he sees, he's now seeing a new heaven, a new earth, right? This is the place of purity. So I would assume that alone is going to get John quite excited inside, right? He's somewhere other this world, right? Then he sees the holy city coming down from God. So John is seemingly on earth, on this new earth somehow, or he's looking at it, whatever it is, and the city's coming down. And later we'll hear it's dazzling. This is the bride, though, prepared for the groom. This is a moment. I don't know how long this took, but I would assume, you know, I've been to weddings, and it's a exciting moment where in the audience you're waiting, and you're in this anticipation, and you're waiting to see the bride, and like how this is going to unfold, and it's this beautiful thing. And then as I'm envisioning the scene, I'm envisioning it as quite John being stunned to silence and not much noise going on in a calm, and then this voice coming from the throne. And it's coming from the throne, which would, I think, probably either one of the four living creatures that surrounds the throne, or from the voice of God himself. This happens again, I believe it's in chapter 19, where it just says a voice from the throne. And then later in the passage, it's defined the one seated on the throne. Either way, this is either one of the four living creatures speaking for God, or God himself coming and saying this wonderful statement, "Behold the dwelling place of God." Now that, I think, would just send John into all sorts of crazy excitement, like overwhelming amazement. One, because the setting that he's in, what he sees, but also then like just the broader storyline of scripture, which you hinted on. So maybe unpack that a little bit about this dwelling place of God, this tabernacle. So John is now seeing this vision, and it, like, how do you think that would have landed on him? To hear that God is now tabernacling with man.
It's finally back.
Yeah.
It's finally here again. Yeah,
that's a good
again.
Way to say it.
This would be like a super fast flyover of the whole scripture.
Yeah.
Is that
give it
the garden, the garden would have been seen as a temple.
Yeah.
You had the language used for what Adam and Eve were called to do is language that would have been used at the priests. Mm-hmm. And so they were seen as priest kings. They were they were given dominion, so they're kings, but they're also priests. And so they're to guard and rule over the temple that God gave them. Mm-hmm. And so the temple was a place where God was walking among them.
Yeah, his walking in was, the cool of the day, chapter 3:6.
Their
yeah.
intimate relationship, right. there's no barrier. That's how it was meant to be.
Yeah, naked and unashamed.
Right. And so when they're kicked out of the garden after the rebellion, though, God's not done with that plan. Of course, he knows that this is going to happen. This is part of his plan.
Yeah.
But eventually when he...
Sorry, I don't want to cut you off.
Go ahead.
Kicked out of the garden and that cherubim put there with the flaming sword.
Right.
So it specifically says, so they can't get back in.
Right.
To go to the tree of life.
So the way is not to go back to Eden, but to go forward.
Yeah.
And so, but this project of God intending as humans were intended to be, to dwell with him, to be his people, and they're his God, that intimate relationship, that actually ends up becoming kind of this covenant formula that as God establishes these covenant relationships, part of the promise is that I will be their God and they will be my people.
Mm-hmm.
That
mm-hmm.
everything that it means for us to be God's people, to be obedient to him, to have hearts that rightly respond to him, that we worship him perfectly, to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that will be true, and he will be our God in the sense that there's no more of that, no more of the barrier with sin. There's full reconciliation.
Yeah.
All of his promises and all of his intentions for us are coming and just pouring out on us.
So by the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, then we have two major problems. One, that humanity is kicked out of the garden. We need to get back in there if we're to be whole again. But our sin prevents us from getting in there.
Right.
And so...
A holy God cannot dwell among sinful people. And we realize that in the in the Old Testament when God eventually redeems Israel out of... or the Hebrews out of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
And what does he do? In order to dwell among them, he has the tabernacle, where you have the sacrificial system, just kind of high flyover. The sacrificial systems, the blood there allows to atone for kind of this idea of uncleanliness, to kind of deal with the impurity of the people so that a holy God can dwell among them. The tabernacle eventually gets replaced by the temple, sort of a permanent form of the tabernacle being a tent. So a permanent form of that with the sacrificial system. And all of this is anticipating. Like God, that's
because it's super incomplete.
Yeah.
It's incomplete, right?
They have to do
you're not fully in the presence of God.
Right.
In that sense. And it's only one person can fully go in.
The high priest. Yeah. So it's every year they have to keep redoing it. Like the whole thing screams, this can't be it.
Yeah.
Like this is not what it was we were intended for. This is anticipatory.
Right.
And so eventually Jesus comes on the scene in John 1 and he says, we actually get the language of the word become flesh and he tabernacled among us. So the same word here actually, where Jesus is God with us. He's literally God. He's God's temple. Like if the temple was something that God used to manifest his dwelling with his people, Jesus, God himself coming in the flesh as a human being is more temple than the temple ever was.
It's not a
figurative statement to say that Jesus was a temple. If anything, it's a figurative statement to say that the temple was a temple. Jesus is the real temple. He's the one who actually dwells as God with us. We see that the way that we can have that restored relationship between us and God is the same way it was pictured in the temple, through sacrifice. And so through Christ as a temple, the very place where the sacrifice is made, the one who is the ultimate priest and is the ultimate sacrifice, now that pathway to God is restored, as we see in the book of Hebrews. Jesus then, as he ascends into heaven, that's not the taking away of his presence, but it's actually leads to the greater experience of God's presence. As he says in the close of his gospel, he promises to his disciples, I'm going to pour out my spirit. It's going to be better for you. So now as believers, we actually have the spirit of God actually dwelling within us. And so now the church is literally the temple of God. Again, that's not a figurative, that's not a metaphorical thing to say. That's even more real than the temple was. We actually have God's presence with us everywhere, not located in a building. But then, even better, there's eventually going to come a day where the temple is not just the church on earth, but the entire earth itself, the entire renewed creation becomes the temple of God, where we dwell with Christ, the very temple, forever. We are indwelt by his spirit, and the entire creation is filled with the very presence of God. No more is impurity to be found, and so he dwells perfectly in his creation.
So even though now it is better than it was, than the temple, there's still this longing, this yearning for the complete experience of being in the full in the temple, the consummation of this. And so I like that phrase that you say, John, like that he might feel at that moment is back.
It's back. Yeah.
But it's better.
But it's better because it's basically Eden, but even better.
Yeah, it's Eden-like, but there's an escalation. Yeah.
Because even in the Garden of Eden, God told them, like, go and take dominion. And it was the idea that there was, even though it was perfect in the sense that it was sinless, there was still work to be done. There was still cultivation to be done. Mm-hmm. And now when we get to the renewed Garden of Eden in Revelation here, it's all complete.
Yeah.
The new Adam, Jesus, has come and he has done that work.
Yeah.
And he's brought it to its fulfillment.
That's right. So really then what you see in both of these that you pointed out, the two sections, some will be judged.
Oh, yeah.
Some will go to the second death. Some will go to the new earth.
The second death or the second creation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's either going to get way better
yep.
or way worse.
Yeah. These three quick statements about a new creation, a new Jerusalem, and a new temple, these will be unpacked then in the next section.
Yeah.
But right. Yeah. We see those three things. And so the garden has become now a city. I was just reading Genesis 2 yesterday, and it talks about like how the vegetation was still sprouting. Like everything's kind of in its early stages. Mm-hmm. That early kind of premature garden scene is now developed into a full civilization.
Yeah.
We have a new creation again, and that original temple garden is now a full temple creation.
Yeah. And we'll see in the next passage, just to give a little bit of foresight, we actually see the tree of life is back.
Yeah. So the creational imagery is back intentionally.
Yeah. It is intentionally saying we're back in the garden.
Yeah. And just like there was a river in the garden in Genesis, now we have the river of life
That's
again.
Right.
And, yeah.
Yeah. The other question I have then, this verse 5, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Obviously, we've seen this before in the beginning of chapter 19, after the marriage supper of the Lamb is introduced. Verse 9, he said to me, these words are true, the true words of God. And then as well as chapter 22:6, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true.
Yeah.
Presumably, God's speaking, presumably they're trustworthy and true anyways.
Yeah.
Why does he got to tell us that?
I mean, I think the effect it has is like, yes, of course, like, understanding this is divine revelation, we should know this is trustworthy and true. But sometimes it's helpful for someone to just like kind of like snap you into it. Like just as a reminder, like, hey, like almost like when God takes a vow, like in Hebrews talks about God vowing. God doesn't need to vow. Like he speaks entirely true.
Right.
But for the sake of us, I think Hebrews says
to
kind of like a quicken our faith and awaken our faith to really believe these things.
Yeah. Yeah. Sometimes people will say, like, pinch me or something. It's like something happens and it's so amazing. Like, am I really here? And it's like, pinch me. Make sure I feel it, you know?
Yeah. That's kind of the idea, is like kind of like waking you up, throwing some water on your face, you know?
Yeah.
It's like in Hebrew, what I was thinking about is Hebrews, where it says, well, this is God making a vowing to Abraham. So when God desired to show more convincingly, I kind of like that language.
Right,
It's like, well, he's already convincing, but more convincingly. Like, he's going to go out of his way to just like make it even clear.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so that's how I see the emphasis of this passage then falls on these statements from God, where he's taking a step back to really affirm these things to us by telling us it's so.
Yeah. It does make me wonder if it's sort of like meant to be like these words are trustworthy and true. Like you need to hear that because you need to know just how rock solid what I just said is.
Yeah.
I'm trying to think out loud here. If I can just read these words are trustworthy and true and be like, oh, yeah. Like I probably haven't meditated on what was just said enough to kind of almost feel like, could that be?
Like, why does he need
that be true?
Yeah.
To where it's like, that's when I need to hear that. Like, no, it is true.
Yeah. And I think maybe, unless you have any other questions, maybe to wrap that up, because this is really the final section then. It says like, God is coming in and he's telling us, this is true for those who are thirsty, those who long for this life, I'm going to give it to you without payment, to those who conquer, who are patiently enduring, versus those who are characterized by their rebellion against God. These things, he's saying, these things are trustworthy and true. Behold, it's true. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the A to the Z. I'm the one who controls the beginning, in other words. I'm the creator, and therefore I'm the one who can bring my own creation to its end, to Z, to Omega, to new creation. He needs to tell it. He wants to go out of his way to say these things are true. Why? Because ultimately, if we fail, the question could be for application. It's kind of like, well, what happens when we fail to believe this? When we fail to believe that there's a new creation coming, When we fail to believe that there's a judgment coming, we can easily slip into, rather than living as citizens of that kingdom,
as
citizens of Babylon and the great harlot. This world is enticing. This world wants to shout out to us, this is all there is. This is what really matters. Live for this. Whereas Revelation wants to come in and God's voice speak louder than the voice of the world we live in.
Yeah.
To say, no, this is actually true. This is the reality that awaits us. This is what we ought to live for.
Amen.
All right. So with that said, we will next week get into chapters 21 and 22 on the vision of the new creation.